The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bronze Bow is a book written by Elizabeth George Speer, and it won the John Newbery Medal in 1962. I would imagine that some of you are familiar with this story, having read it yourselves, and likely a number of our students have read it. And it's a story about Daniel Bar Yamin, a young man who lives in the land of Israel during the Roman occupation. He's an avid zealot, living in the mountains with a band of men and their leader Rosh, whom Daniel believes will one day lead his people to drive out the detested Roman army. However, Daniel's life of living free in the mountains is soon tested due to various circumstances that cause him to choose whether or not he will remain with Rosh or go back to life in the village to care for his sister. But even more significantly, through his friend Simon the Zealot, a name you should recognize as one of Jesus' disciples, Daniel is introduced to the teaching of a rabbi in Capernaum named Jesus, who has quite a bit to say about the kingdom of God and its coming. I don't want to give too much away in case you haven't read the story, but the story unfolds Daniel's expectations of what the coming of the kingdom should look like and the conflict he then has with Jesus' teaching and what he hears Jesus saying. In conversation with Jesus, Daniel declares his readiness to fight with Jesus if he'll just give the word. But instead of fighting to the end, Jesus asks Daniel to give up his hatred and love for him to the end instead. Now, Ms. Speer does an excellent job of portraying the life of the Jewish people in first century Israel under the Roman rule, and it really gives a more in-depth sense of what it would have been like to live in such circumstances. And it really helps us to grasp what it would be like to live in an occupied country like that. But as a result, the underlying tension that we find then throughout the Gospels, the disparity between Jesus' announcement of the kingdom and the expectations of the people, even the disciples, well, it's that much more clearly understood in the light of her story. See, Daniel, like many of the Jewish people, had certain expectations. And when they heard certain words such as kingdom and Messiah, they immediately thought of a military revolt and freedom from their Roman oppressors. But that's not the message that Jesus expounded in the Bronze Bow. And more significantly, it's not the message that we read and hear in the Gospels, and particularly here in Matthew's account. Recall that we find ourselves at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching his disciples about what life looks like in the kingdom of heaven. He said as much in the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5, and now here in chapter 6, he's teaching them a kingdom prayer. And this prayer is contrasted to the prayers of the hypocrite, who love to be seen by men, and the prayers of the pagan, who think that they'll be heard because of their many words, that there's some kind of magic formula that will get them what they want. Instead, Jesus gives a prayer to be prayed that also acts as a model for prayer, in which the first three petitions set forth God's honor, kingdom, and purpose, followed by three petitions that speak to our needs. Now this morning we'll focus on verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And at the outset, you may have noticed that this particular petition seems to get special attention, especially given the fact of Jesus' words that follow in verses 14 to 15, where the matter of forgiveness is immediately addressed after he gives them this model prayer. Why might he do that? What point is he endeavoring to make? What emphasis is he trying to drive home to his disciples on this occasion? And furthermore, how are we to understand verse 15, that to receive forgiveness from the Heavenly Father is contingent upon forgiving others? How are we to understand that in light of Jesus' work on the cross? How does that fit into our systematic theology that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ? Well, I trust that we will answer these questions as we proceed, but I want you to realize again the radical nature of Jesus' words. And that he's announcing the kingdom. He's announcing the heavenly realm of rule upon the earth. And that forgiveness is a crucial component to the redemption of the world. If you recall that with the fall of Adam, sin complicated God's original purposes for Adam and Eve and all of mankind as kingdom bearers upon the earth. They were to grow and mature. They were to rule the earth and subdue it, all in perfect relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was the original plan. And for that plan to be restored, for it to get back on track, so to speak, then sin had to be remedied. For mankind to live in peace with God and with one another, for the fellowship modeled in the Trinity to be understood and realized upon the earth, the barrier to that fellowship, sin, had to be dealt with decisively. And so when Jesus first appears on the scene, as we noted in earlier chapters of this very gospel, what's he doing? Well, he's announcing and setting into motion the kingdom that has come in him with the particular message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, turn away from your sin. As we observed, this was also the message of John the Baptist shortly before Jesus' public ministry began. What else did Jesus do? Well, he healed people as an indicator of his transforming the old creation. But also, he declared people's sins forgiven. See, this is central, if not the central point of his kingdom message. The forgiveness of sins, which you know very well got him into trouble with the religious leaders time and time again throughout his earthly ministry. And this central tenet is vital not only for the inauguration of the kingdom, but also for its continuation and ultimately its consummation. Now, and surely in light of that, we can begin to understand why it would have such a prominent place in the prayer of the kingdom and even receive particular emphasis in Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Well, let's begin to unpack some of the specifics in verse 12, and let's ask and answer a fundamental question, one that we may take for granted, but do well to consider just the same. What does it mean to forgive? You know, what is forgiveness? Well, simply put, it means to let go, or to release, to turn loose, to cancel, or pardon. This is illustrated in a number of ways throughout the Scriptures, and perhaps one of the most wondrous to consider is found in David's Psalm 103. We sang earlier, and particularly verses 10 to 14, God does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities, to our twistedness. Like a father, the Lord shows compassion. He remembers our frame. But then what's at the center of those few verses? What image is there in verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our rebellions from us. Now, how far is east from west? How far apart are they? Well, they're infinitely apart. They're always racing in opposite directions, never to join or meet. And that's how your Heavenly Father disposes of your sin, is infinitely removed from you. It's released, it's let go, and never brought up again. He doesn't hold on to it in order to throw it in your face at a later time. Now, the sin is gone, and gone forever. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it? One that rightly stretches the limits of your imagination, that marvelously confounds you and gives you a fresh view of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But there's another image that we do well to understand in relation to Jesus' language here, and especially as he speaks to the forgiveness of debts. By using the word debts, Jesus is employing the language of Jubilee, even as we heard earlier from Leviticus 25. Jubilee was the great Sabbath of Sabbaths, the rest of all rests. It was the 50th year after 7 weeks of 7 years, seven times seven. Jubilee marked new creation as it was the eighth week of years. Jubilee meant all debts were forgiven and land was restored to those whom it rightfully belonged by God's gift in the distribution of the land during and after the conquest of Canaan. Indentured servants, slaves because of debts, were freed. Land sold outside the city to relieve financial needs was returned in this year. And as we heard, Jubilee began at the blowing of the trumpets in the 50th year on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement. So once atonement was made, freedom, the forgiveness of debts, took place. So by using this language of the forgiveness of debts, what's Jesus saying? That Jubilee has come in him. That he's inaugurating the Jubilee. And while we typically think of debts in a monetary sense as owing money to someone, and with good reason, it's a legitimate use of the word and even used here in the context of the Jubilee itself. Nevertheless, it also takes on a symbolic sense to reference sin. You know, in verses 14 to 15 of our text, Jesus uses the word trespasses. In Luke's recounting of the Lord's Prayer, the word sins is more explicitly used instead of debts. Now, Luke was writing to Theophilus, a Greek. He may not have been as familiar with the idea of a Jewish sense of debt, and so he uses sins instead. And by using these different terms, then the biblical writers are really, they're giving us a fuller picture. They're filling out the meaning of what Jesus is teaching and saying. Matthew, writing to Jewish Christians, uses the familiar word debts, and they would have understood the implications of it. They know that it's this loaded term that has all of this history. But what Jesus is indicating is that atonement is coming, that atonement is going to be made in him. And so the forgiveness of debts is to begin and continue. And the healing miracles that Jesus performed in his announcing the forgiveness of sins foreshadowed what he had come to accomplish, freedom from sin that is the source of all indebtedness. This petition that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and that we continue to pray is for the forgiveness of Jubilee, that great year of release and new creation. And we still pray this prayer because the kingdom has not yet come to its completion. You know, like the first half of the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, there's an already not yet perspective that we inevitably have. See, we live in the tension of Jesus coming and beginning the new creation, of establishing the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And we believe that by faith, while also recognizing that sin still hampers our efforts, and that we still look for Jesus' return and the new heavens and the new earth to be realized at last. Well, another aspect of this petition that we do well to note, even as we've noted of the whole prayer already, is that there's a corporate aspect to it. Forgive us our debts. Now, while this petition certainly includes us as individual sinners, nevertheless, the overarching perspective is that of a people who are all identified in this manner. We are a people who, well, still have debts. But how does that square with the once and for all forgiveness that we have in Christ? Well, simply because we still sin, as Jesus is well aware, and even taught his disciples. You know, recall that scene in the upper room in John 13 in the washing of the disciples' feet. Remember, Jesus was enacting a pattern of dealing with sin, among other things, in what he was doing. And Peter wanted the Lord to wash his hands and head also, but Jesus refused, saying it wasn't necessary since they were already clean. Only his feet needed washing. In other words, that which came into contact with the fallen earth a picture of daily sins. That's all that needed washing. Peter was otherwise clean because he'd already been bathed, Jesus says, perhaps an allusion to baptism. So as believers, we are washed in Christ, we are clean, but our feet still get dirty with daily sins as we tread around upon the earth. See, Jesus is fully aware of the fact that although he is bringing about Jubilee, nevertheless, complete freedom from the problem of sin won't be realized on this side of the consummation. Again, that perspective of already and not yet. We still sin and need to confess our sins, even as John writes in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So Jesus is realistic about this fact, but it not only includes the sins of individuals in the church, but even the sins of the church corporately. When we pray this prayer, there's a certain identification that we are making with the church's corporate sins. And I want you to stop a moment and think about that. The church's corporate sins. And I don't mean just St. Mark, but the church throughout the earth. You know, do we recognize the fact that there's a certain sense in which the sins of those denominations or branches of the church that support homosexuality are our sins? Now, what's your natural reaction to such a statement? Probably the same as mine. We don't do that. We don't support that. We don't teach that. We immediately distance ourselves in good Reformed Presbyterian fashion, don't we? We want to say, that's not us. And on a certain level, that's true. But on another level, we have to recognize that is us. The sins of the church throughout history, the awful things done, the murder, the abuse, the prejudice, all under the banner of the cross or in the name of the gospel. Those things clearly opposed to God's word. Those are our sins. The sexual abuse that is rampant in the Roman Catholic Church, those are our sins. The abuse of God's word by those proclaiming a health and wealth gospel and all other sorts of things, those are our sins. The self-centered and self-serving lifestyles that make us indifferent to the poor and persecuted, those are our sins. Again, what's the natural reaction? We want to say, those aren't our sins. And it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? And maybe we feel the weight of these implications. But that's a good thing. Because at the very least, we should be humbled as we consider the nature of these corporate sins. There's no room for egos in this petition. But consider then still more that astoundingly, Jesus is willing to identify himself with this petition. This is his prayer that he prays with us. Even as he goes so far as to identify himself with our sins, so he identifies with us in the intercession for the church. And this then should be an encouragement to us in praying this prayer that the Father will hear us because his beloved Son is praying it too. And we should humbly pray for the blatant sins that we see in the wider church, even confessing them on behalf of those blinded in their sin, praying for a repentance and that the Lord would have mercy. It's engaging in a manner of corporate self-examination to recognize what our corporate sins may be. Forgive us our debts. Well, that then brings us to the latter half of verse 12. As we forgive our debtors. And I want to draw your attention to an interesting point that I came across in regards to these words. It's kind of a subtle point, but notice that debtors is used and not debts. In other words, it means that we are forgiving a person, a real live human being with whom we have some measure of relationship. Now, I realize that technically for someone to be a debtor means that they have debts, and Jesus knows that too, but Jesus chose a different, though related, word. You know, he could have said, as we forgive the debts of others, but he didn't. He said debtors, which immediately means that you are forgiving a man, a woman, or a child. Jesus is speaking to a relational level. It's not just business. It's personal. And perhaps that helps us to further get at the heart level and the underlying attitude that the people of Jesus' kingdom are to have and adopt. You know, Jesus has a lot to say about the disposition of the heart in this sermon, doesn't he? And that applies in relation to this petition, especially in light of what Jesus says in verses 14 to 15. For if you give others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, there's something, too, that as this is part of a prayer, it reflects what our attitude is toward God as we pray this prayer. What's our attitude before Him? But to put it simply, what is Jesus' point? If you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you have to be a forgiving person. Those who ask for forgiveness must be forgiving people. Stop and think about it. What could be more contrary than to be one who has been forgiven by God in Christ, but then not be willing to forgive an offense of someone against you? That's why we can take Jesus' words in verses 14 and 15 at face value and say without hesitation that if you won't forgive others, then you won't be forgiven. You know, you shouldn't expect to receive from God what you are not prepared to bestow to others. J.C. Ryle put it this way. We must not expect our prayers for forgiveness to be heard if we pray with malice and spite in our hearts toward others. To pray in such a frame is to say, don't forgive me at all. Our prayers are nothing without charity. We must not expect to be forgiven if we cannot forgive. Even more strongly, John Calvin offers this. Unless God pardons us every day many sins, we know that we are ruined in innumerable ways. And on no other condition does he admit to us pardon, but that we pardon our brethren whatever offenses they may have committed against us. Those who refuse to forget the injuries which have been done to them devote themselves willingly and deliberately to destruction, and deliberately resolve that God may proceed against them to the utmost rigor. Perhaps sometime later today or this week, take the time to read the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, which is essentially an illustration of what Jesus is saying here. And it will impress the point home all the more. You know, anyone's debt to you is minuscule compared to the debt you owe to God. To be unforgiving denies this fact and reality. So then let's now go back to the mountain where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray and consider, perhaps on another level, how this works out. Having received God's forgiveness, the disciples were to, quite obviously, practice it among themselves. Not to do so would mean that they hadn't grasped what was going on. To refuse to forgive was in effect saying, I don't really believe the kingdom has arrived. I don't think the forgiveness of sins has actually occurred. And understand that failure to forgive one another wasn't just a matter of failing to live up to some new bit of moral teaching. You know, it was to cut the branch off that you were sitting on. The only reason for being kingdom people, for being Jesus people, was that the forgiveness of sins was happening. So if you didn't live forgiveness, you were denying the very basis of your new existence. So the Lord's Prayer contains, at this point, a somewhat unusual thing. A clause which commits the prayer to actions which back up the petition just offered. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, prayer and life here are locked permanently together. They can't be separated. And this isn't claiming that we somehow earn God's forgiveness. Rather, it's a further statement of our loyalty to Jesus and the kingdom. Claiming this central blessing of the kingdom only makes sense if we are living by that same central blessing ourselves. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is a way of life. It's the heavenly kingdom way of life. It's the way of life that Jesus lived, and it's the way of life that we are called to live as His people. And as we forgive our debtors, there's also a commitment to live in love and peace with all our Christian sisters and brothers. And we do well to simply ask ourselves, are we pursuing this? Are we properly dealing with hurt and bitterness and bruises that we've received, intended or unintended? And understand that that as we practice and model real forgiveness, the world will take notice. As we endeavor to deal with sin properly in relationships, seeking reconciliation through forgiveness, then the world will see that there's something different about us. We don't just forgive to forgive, but forgive that a relationship may be made whole again, or that there would be restoration. You know, and we need to understand that forgiveness is not necessarily an easy thing. It's costly, even as it was for God Himself. But also understand that forgiveness is proactive and returns good for evil, which is even a further echo of what we studied in the Beatitudes. And nor should forgiveness be mistaken for some form of tolerance, as is presently defined in our culture. You know, truth be told, our society doesn't understand forgiveness. There are probably a lot of different ways to illustrate this, but one that came to mind was, you know, think about if you're watching, you know, a football game or something, and how the sports commentators will bring up again and again an athlete's indiscretions. Even after maybe they've sought forgiveness, have paid the appropriate penalties or made restitution. But as far as these people are concerned, there's no forgiveness. There's no letting it go. And so just as we live out the life of the kingdom in our daily duties, in our eating and drinking and working, so we are living out the kingdom life, and profoundly so, when we forgive and seek forgiveness. N.T. Wright gives this insight. It is our birthright as the followers of Jesus to breathe in true divine forgiveness day by day, as the cool, clear air which our spiritual lungs need, instead of the grimy, germ-laden air that is pumped at us from all sides. And once we start inhaling God's fresh air, there's a good chance that we will start to breathe it out too. As we learn what it is like to be forgiven, we begin to discover that it is possible and indeed joyful to forgive others. Well, one last image that I want you to consider, and I hope we'll draw all of this together and make one final impression upon you. Listen to a portion of what we heard earlier from Colossians 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the debt to the law that was against us, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, don't pass too quickly over those words, but pause and reflect. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the debt to the law that was against us. Now, what's the debt to the law that Paul's referring to? Well, your sins, what you owed God, owed to God on account of your sins. You know, that long, long list of sins of thought, word, and deed. Go ahead and see if you can read it. It's up there, nailed to the cross. What does it say? Well, you're too far away. You need to get closer, but there's one thing that you can read, and it's in bold letters. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's the accusation against Him. But there's still that list hanging on the cross, and so you draw closer still. Excuse me, man. Pardon me, sir. I need to get closer. I need to get up there to read the list. And at last, you get up there to read the charges against you, to read the fine print. And you get up there, and the sheet is blank. Your debts have been forgiven. They've been canceled and pardoned. You are free. Atonement has been made. Jesus really has brought Jubilee. And so I simply ask you, in the light of this astounding truth, what other way is there for you to live? Paul will go on to say to the Colossian believers, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must forgive. That's the life of the kingdom, to which we are called, which we are called to live, and for which we continue to pray. We forgive, for we have been forgiven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and grateful for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks and praise that indeed the handwriting to the debt to the law has been taken away, and that the charges against us have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And in the light of such truth, we pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us all the more the life of the kingdom, which is a life of forgiveness. We pray that you would do this to the glory of your name and for the furthering of your purposes to the ends of the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.